to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our Bible study series we started a couple of weeks ago. The series is called Lessons from the Upper Room. We're taking a look at that evening when Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate Passover. And the disciples don't know this, but basically, Jesus does. And basically, Jesus has less than 24 hours to live. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed. In fact, we're going to talk about that tonight and the fact that he knew it ahead of time. And he's going to be horribly treated and tortured and crucified, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. And this is his last opportunity to really have a good conversation with his disciples before all that happens. And so we have several chapters here in the Gospel of John where he has this conversation, and we're actually going to begin the conversation tonight. We actually looked at something else that happened in the upper room, and it was more of a physical lesson. That was Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we looked at that the last 2 weeks. And if you missed that, you can watch it or listen to it online. But tonight, the passage we're going to take a look at, which will be John 13, verses 18 to 38, which is the end of that chapter, I've titled Love, Betrayal, and Denial. Love, Betrayal, and Denial. Now, what do these three words have in common? Not necessarily the words themselves, but the concepts. Love, betrayal, denial. Is there any kind of connection, anything that they have in common?
Well, there is a relationship.
It involves relationship. Yes. That's the only connection I can think of. Now, betrayal and denial are very similar, but they're just the opposite of what you would expect to be an effect or an outgrowth or an outshowing of love, right? But the reason I titled this is because that's really the topic of what the passage we're going to take a look at tonight. Now, I have to tell you, John frustrates me a little bit, all right? Not a lot. I mean, what can you say about the Apostle John, right? But his writing style, okay? I have the same problem not only with his gospel, but it's not a problem, but with his letter, 1 John. Because he has a tendency to deal with one topic, and then kind of drift into another topic, and then drift into another topic, and then go back to the first topic, and then go back to the third topic, and then go back to the second topic. If you read 1 John, the letter, all the way through, you'll see that. I mean, some wonderful things to say about love and sin and God's forgiveness, but he goes here, 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 back here, over there, over there. And he kind of does that in the upper room in the conversation. You know, he's going to be talking about the fact that he's leaving. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about persecution by the world, and he's going to kind of go back and forth and up and down. And tonight is just one of those times. And me being the type of person I am, I like to be organized. I like to be structured. I like to, you know, this lesson was hard to put together. So if it seems like it's not quite as organized, it's not my fault. It's John's. But anyway, we are going to draw some things from these three kind of different perspectives that all have to do with relationships that I think that God can use in our lives, all right? So anyway, we're looking at John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38. We're not going to read the whole thing right now. We are going to read it in sections as we deal with the different parts. But as I said, Jesus has got less than 24 hours to live. He's done with his public ministry. He's with his disciples alone. They're celebrating the Passover meal. He washes their feet. He uses that as a lesson. And at the very, very end of him washing their feet and telling them what he wants us to learn from, that's where we're going to pick up. So I want to, even though our text starts with verse 18, I want to go back and start at verse 12 to pick up the lesson that he was teaching them after he washed their feet. In verse 12, it says that when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." And we talked last week about that doesn't mean that we need to literally wash each other's feet, because in our culture, our circumstances, that's not as big of a need. But what he's saying is just as he had served them in an area of need, we need to serve one another in an area of need. Even though it may be uncomfortable, even though it may be something we don't want to do, even though it may be difficult. And that was last week's lesson, so we won't reteach that. But that's the background to what he's getting ready to say now. And the first part of what we're looking at tonight is that Jesus predicts his betrayal. Jesus predicts his betrayal. Now, he's already given a little hint about this. As he was washing their feet, and he got to Peter, and Peter said, "Oh, Lord, no, don't wash my feet," because that was such a lowly thing to do, okay? And Jesus says, "No, I need to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. No relationship." And Peter says, "Then bathe my whole body." He says, "No, no, no, you've already had a bath. Your feet are dirty. You just need your feet washed. You're already clean, but not all of you." See, there's that little hint there. Somebody's not where they should be, spiritually speaking. Okay, and that's kind of the beginning of the hint. So look at verse 18. After he gave them the kind of this lesson he was trying to teach them that they should be willing to serve, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." So now he's given a little bit more of a hint that something's not quite right. He says, "I'm not speaking about all of you." He's talking about, you know, you're my followers. This is the way you should treat one another. This is what you should be willing to do. But I'm not really talking to all of you. He said, "But that's okay. I know what's going on." All right. He says, "I know whom I've chosen." And he'd chosen all of them. But what he means by there is that I've chosen each of you, but I know where you are and where you're coming from and where you're headed. And he says, "But there's a scripture that will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's referring back to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41 was written by King David. And we find that there are many things that King David experienced, and then he ended up writing about in the Psalms, that it's almost as if God allowed them to be pictures of things that Jesus would experience. Okay? And when we read Psalm 41, we find out what the context there. David writes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And David's talking about the time that his son Absalom rebelled against him to make himself king. It was actually trying to kill his father. But one of David's best friends was Ahithophel, and he was one of his advisors. And Ahithophel decided that he was going to throw his lot in with Absalom instead of David. And it broke David's heart. He says, "One of my best friends, we used to eat together." And in their culture, okay, and the culture of the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, when you shared a meal with someone, that meant you were in relationship. You were in close relationship. Okay, that's why a lot of times a meal was associated with the establishment of treaties and settling of problems and all that kind of stuff. And David said, "We were so close, we ate together, we were together all the time, and my friend turned his back on me and betrayed me." And so David expresses it in that psalm, and Jesus basically says, "That was a picture of what's happening to me. That's a picture of what happens to me." So he talks about, he ate my bread, so they're in close relationship, they're in fellowship with one another. But then he says, the one who is in that kind of a relationship has lifted his heel against me. What does that mean? And if you don't know, take a stab at it. What do you think it means when it says he's lifted his heel against me? Well, yes, yeah, referring to his betrayal, but I'm talking about, what is the actual picture there? Somebody lifting their heel? Well, that's interesting that would bring that to mind. Genesis 3:15, where God kind of gives the first prophecy about Jesus, saying that that the serpent would bruise the heel of the descendant of the woman, but he would crush his head. But that's Jesus' heel. This is saying that the betrayer would lift his heel. So, but I can see where your mind would go there, because the same image, a very similar image, is there. Chris?
Maybe he lost his heel.
Maybe it had something to do with the washing of the feet. Maybe Judas almost kicked him in the face. Well, that's kind of a humorous conjecture. Turn his back on him? Okay, well, you know, to kick somebody with your heel, you would have to turn your back on him, right? I mean, it'd be kind of hard to do forward. Aaron, were you going to say something?
Yeah, like kick the dirt
off. Okay. All great conjectures. Okay, this is kind of a trivia question. It was considered an insult in their culture, but it's basically talking about a horse that has gotten irritated, and they are rearing back, and they're written and getting ready to just really kick hard to injure and maybe even kill. I mean, that's kind of the idea that is there, okay? I mean, obviously, the connotation comes across without even knowing for sure what it is, but that's the idea that's there, a very dangerous situation, all right? And so anyway, after saying this, you know, kind of giving this little hint, he's not giving a lot of details yet. I'm not speaking of all of you. You know, the scripture can be fulfilled. Someone I'm really close to is going to turn their back on me, is going to try to injure me. Then he says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. What does that have to do with anything Jesus has said up to this point? And we haven't read it yet, but what does it have to do with what he's getting ready to say? Can I tell you that I have studied this backwards and forwards and meditated on it, and I've looked through all kinds of commentaries, and all the Bible scholars are saying, we're not really sure what the connection is between the one and the other. It's true. Okay, so this is another example. I was telling you about how John will start here. Now, he's relaying things that Jesus talked about that night. He'll start here, then he'll move to another topic, then he'll go over here. And Jesus is going to talk more about, you know, the relationship between him and God the Father, and then because of his relationship with the disciples and the work they're going to do, and that's really what it's talking about, but it seems almost out of place. It's not that it's out of place, but it just doesn't really relate. But let's talk about it because that's where it is. You know, we deal with God's word where it is. So just taking this verse by itself, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So who's me? Who's talking here? Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the me. He says, whoever receives the one I send. So who does Jesus send? Us. In the context here, he's talking about his disciples, but he's talking about all of his followers. It would include us. He says that whoever receives someone that Jesus sends receives him. And because they receive him, they also receive the one who sent him. Who sent Jesus? God. So, for whatever reason, it's in this context, whether Jesus said it exactly here or this is where John put it, because Jesus said it here, he's saying, listen, I'm going to be sending you guys out. And when people receive you, they're receiving me. And they're receiving God and all that God and I have to offer. Now, when he says receives me, what do you think he means by that? I'm sorry, what? Okay, whoever trusts him, or in case of Jesus, worships him, all right? So, yes, Chris. Yeah, that as I said, he's going to come back to some of these principles later. In the last chapter, we're going to deal with John 17, in his prayer. He talks about being in the Father and the Father being in him and how his disciples are now in him and they're all one, you know, and they're all working together. So when he talks about receiving them, he means to accept. That's what one of the things that was said. To believe and to trust. I think he's talking about the gospel message. You know, God's purpose and plan that he worked out through Jesus. And now he's sending the disciples out to share that. And as people respond to that through the disciples, they're responding to Jesus. They're responding to God who provided the salvation. And like I said, it's like he's introducing this idea that he's going to come back to later. Now, I told you that John's doing this. This was not unusual in their culture. This is kind of how the Greeks would often get into philosophical discussions and teaching, is they would deal with one subject, then move to another one, and then another one, then come back to the original, but state it a little bit different, that would make it a little bit easier to understand, a little bit easier to remember, okay? And so he's going to come back to that a little bit later on. But as I said, he's talking about how God sent him, and now he's got relationship with his disciples, and he's going to send them, and when people respond to that, they're responding to them, but not only them, but Jesus and God, and they have the opportunity to receive salvation would be the end result. Now, I just realized I skipped a verse. Sorry about that. Let's jump back to verse 19, okay? After he talked about how this one... Yes, Vita?
I want to refer
to... Yes, the parable he told in Matthew 25 relates to that too. He says that when people do not respond to others in the right way, it's as if they're not responding to him that way. Or if they do respond in the right way, they try to help other people, it's as if they're doing it to Jesus because he's in his people. All right. So anyway, like I said, I got caught up and I skipped verse 19. All right. So right after he talked about this one was going to lift his heel against him, in verse 9 he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Okay, so he's giving these hints. He's going to give even more information in just a little bit about this one who's going to betray. He says, I'm telling you about this right now, okay, so that when it does take place, you may believe. What advantage would there be to Jesus telling his disciples ahead of time that someone was going to betray him? Can you think of any? So they're not surprised, okay? I mean, they are surprised that one of their number would, but the fact that he told them beforehand, when it happens, it won't catch them flat-footed, right? I mean, it still ends up doing that. But think of it this way. I think another thing he's thinking of here is that if he doesn't tell them when it happens, they may think like, Jesus didn't know it was going to happen, and now everything we've been planning for, everything we've been working for means nothing, okay? Now, they're still going to kind of have that idea. I mean, once Jesus is crucified, they're basically lost. They're just, the world's crashed. I mean, nothing's gone the way it's supposed to. But at least they can look back to this later and say, you know what? Jesus told us about this. He knew about it. He really was in control. Okay? And so even though when he's crucified, the disciples are full of doubt, despair, fear. The whole world has come crashing down. What's going to happen? Later, they could look back and say, Jesus knew exactly what he's talking about. And it would increase their faith. It would strengthen their faith. And so that's part of what Jesus is trying to do there. Now, on your note sheet, I put this, two principles. Just from this whole idea that someone's going to betray Jesus, but Jesus knew it ahead of time and he warned his disciples. The first principle is this: when bad things happen, God is not taken by surprise and he is still in control. Okay? So that's how we can apply the fact that Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew it, and he told his disciples ahead of time. It's like, how do you apply that? Well, this principle. When bad things happen, it didn't take God by surprise. He knew about it, and he's still in control. In fact, Judas betraying him was Judas's choice, but because God knew he was going to do it, God made it part of his plan. And that leads to the second principle there. Even bad things can be used by God to accomplish his plan. Does that mean God wants bad things to happen? No. Does it mean God causes bad things to happen? Not necessarily. Okay? God can cause some things to happen that we think are bad that may not be get bad. But I'm just saying that tells us that God is not behind all the evil in the world, but he knows about it, and he knows about it ahead of time, and he can use it to bring about good and to accomplish his plan. One of my favorite promises, and you've heard me say this many times if you've been around, is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's like, if we are loving God, trying to serve him, whatever comes our way, God's allowed it for whatever reason, and it may be bad, it may seem bad or whatever, but God can take that and he can turn it to good. He can bring about a good result. Okay? And so we see that in this whole idea that Jesus knows that Jesus is going to betray him. And he tells his disciples ahead of time so they can know this. All right, now let's jump down to verse 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay. So it says here that after Jesus said all this stuff and he insinuated or actually came out and says, you know, someone who's close to me is going to lift their heel up against me, they're going to betray me, it says he was troubled in his spirit. Why was Jesus troubled in his spirit? Why do you think Jesus was troubled in his spirit? He knew it was coming, okay? Why else would he be troubled in his spirit? That's right, but why else would he be troubled?
Disappointment.
The disappointment. Do you think he loved Judas?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, we probably have all experienced some level of betrayal by somebody that we love or we care about. If you haven't, God bless you. I'm glad. And I can't think of any major example in my life, but, well, yeah, I can. Anyway, it wasn't my wife or my kids. Just some people that we love very much that said and did some things. Not here. I got to just shut up about that. Anyway, we all know what that feels like, right? The hurt. You know, not just that you have to go through it. You know, Jesus, for Jesus, not just that he has to go through the trial and the torture and the crucifixion, but the fact that somebody he really, really loved and was in close relationship and fellowship with was the one who brought the whole thing about, started the whole process going. Yeah, Tim. Yes, Jesus could have stopped it at any time. And not just with Judas. I mean, he could have stopped Judas, whatever, but you know, he could have come down off the cross. He could have stopped going to the cross, but he knew the purpose that he and his father had planned. And so he was willing to let it go on, in spite of the physical pain, but also the emotional pain of having Judas betray him. All right? So the personal betrayal of Judas brought Jesus profound grief, because he greatly loves all of his disciples, even Judas. Okay, but Jesus had known from the beginning who was going to betray him. We won't turn there, but in John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, it's like a year before, he started predicting that somebody was going to betray him and that he knew who it was. The disciples didn't get it. There's a lot of things the disciples didn't really get. Okay, and this just goes back to the principle we've already talked about, that nothing takes God by surprise. So it says that Jesus just comes right out and makes it even clearer, saying, truly, truly, one of you will betray me. Because the earlier thing saying, well, you know, someone I've eaten bread with will lift up their heel. I mean, that could be, there's a lot of people Jesus loved and had a relationship with. We got Lazarus and Mary and Martha and a number of other people. But now it makes it very clear, one of you 12 that's right here in this room with me is going to betray me. And that really throws him for a loop. It's just like, who in the world could it be? If you read the story in, I think it's Matthew, they're even saying, Lord, surely it's not me. You know, I mean, they don't believe it is, but I think they know their human frailty. It's like, Lord, surely I'm not going to do something that's going to betray you, that's going to cause you problems. And so anyway, they're seated. They're not seated. I'll explain that. They're in this dining setting, okay? And when they would celebrate the Passover, they would do it in a very unique way. Most meals, they would sit at a table just like we do, all right? But for a special dinner, a banquet, in this case the Passover, there'd be a U-shaped, basically three tables, you know, to make kind of a U. And whoever's the most important person would be right in the middle of the center table, which is Jesus. And they would recline, all right? They would kind of just lay on their side. To me, that seems like an uncomfortable way to eat, but they'd usually have cushions and stuff like that. And they'd kind of be leaning on their left elbow, because most people are right-handed, and they would eat with their right hand, and so they're right next to each other, and so, you know, you'd be kind of leaning on your left side, and there'd be somebody in front of you, there'd be somebody behind you, okay? And as you read through this passage, it's quite obvious that this disciple who Jesus loved, that's how he's described, is like right in front of him, all right? And because Peter gestures to him like, ask him who it is, Peter's probably way down at the other end of the table, all right? He's like, ask him about it, all right? But first of all, who is this disciple that Jesus loved?
John.
That's what most Bible scholars believe. I mean, it never says it's John, but based on what is said in this gospel and how he refers to himself, and he's mentioned by that title a couple of times through, most everybody believes it is talking about John himself. And he was the gospel of love. He didn't start out that way. He was the gospel of calling fire down from heaven on people. But God changed him. All right? So anyway, Jesus says this, and John's there, and Peter says, ask. So, you know, basically John just kind of looked over his shoulder, and Jesus is right there, and he asks him. And Jesus said, it's the one that I will dip this bread, and I will give it to someone. And most Bible scholars believe that Judas was probably on the other side of Jesus. Now, those two positions were the most favored positions. John was in one, Judas was in the other. And then Jesus reached out, and this was something they do. It's basically like saying, hey, here's the best piece. I'm going to give it to you. So to take the bread and dip it, because what they would do is they would have this flat bread, and then they would dip it into this common bowl on the table of whatever they were eating, okay, and then they would eat it. And if you like came across a really good piece and you wanted to give it to somebody, it's like, here, you have the best piece. It's like saying, you have the best steak, you know, you have the best baked potato, whatever. And he would reach out and he would hand it over to Judas, all right? And it's interesting that this is a sign of love and friendship. And that's how he reveals, at least to John, who's going to betray him. And when they go to the garden It is a sign of love and friendship that Judas uses to betray Jesus, the kiss. Okay? I mean, that's weird in our culture for a guy to kiss a guy. But, I mean, in their culture, to go up and kiss on both cheeks was the way they would greet one another. And so Judas used a sign of love and friendship to betray Jesus. Were you going to say something, Chris? You had your hand up. Ah, okay. All right. Now, so Jesus says this. Peter kind of waves John down and says, ask him who it is. John asks Jesus. Jesus said, it's the person I'm going to dip the stuff into and give it to. And he gives it to Judas. But later on, we're going to see that nobody realizes it's Judas. How can that be if John just asked Jesus and Jesus said, it's the one I'm going to dip it to? Have you ever wondered about that? Go ahead, Jen. I think they struggle that anybody would do it too. Because here's the thing. We're going to read in just a minute that they did not realize it was Judas. So Judas looked just like anybody else to them. All right? When I say looked like, I don't mean literally. I mean he was just as committed on the outside as any other disciple. What most Bible scholars believe, and I think this is what makes logical sense, is that, you know, they're all in the room, they're all talking, they're all eating. Jesus says this, John asks him, and he probably only said it loud enough to where John could hear him, or maybe John and Judas. And with Peter being way down at the other end of the table, even though he asked John to ask, he's not going to just say, hey, John, what did Jesus say? You know, he may not have found out till later. All right? Yes, Lisa. Well, it says that Jesus knew it would be Judas. I don't think Scripture supports that. No, because when you read through the Gospels, there's various places where it talks about how Jesus chose all the disciples, and Judas is one of them, and this is the one that was going to betray Jesus. And when you read through John's Gospel, there's a couple of different places where it talks about how Jesus knew that it was going to be Judas who would betray him.
But he did know.
He knew it ahead of time, but it doesn't mean that he chose Judas to do it. It's just that he knew that Judas was the one that was going to do that. Yes, Vita? Yeah, that is a question that theologians have debated ever since Jesus was here about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will. There are those that would say that since God already knows everything that's going to happen, that man really doesn't have a free will. God predetermines everything. But I don't believe that way myself. I believe that there's a perfect balance between the fact that God knows everything, but that doesn't predetermine what people are going to do. He just knows what they're going to do. And the best way I describe that is as a parent, and many of you have been parents or are parents, okay, there are many times that you can know exactly what your child's going to do in a certain situation. But just because you know exactly what they're going to do, does that mean that you forced them or you predetermined they were going to do that? No, you just know them that well. Well, God knows us so well. He knows exactly what we're going to do based on everything. And God knows our hearts, our minds, how we're going to develop. He knows everything. And so Judas made the choices that led up to this. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, okay? But God knew that he would, and Jesus was God. And Jesus knew that Judas made the choices, but he knew that he would be the one. He knew that he'd be the one. So anyway, apparently Jesus answered John so quietly the other disciples didn't hear. Maybe Judas did. Didn't matter whether he heard because he knew what he was going to do. But anyway, then we get down to verse 27, and this was referred to just a moment ago. It says, Jesus gave him the morsel. Again, it was a sign of love and friendship. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. And it seems to indicate even John. Because even though John now knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him, he didn't know when. Okay? It says, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Okay? Judas was the treasurer. And there are other places in the gospel that says that, you know, he took care of the money, but he used to take out of it and use it for himself. He would steal from it, basically. And that's why he was so frustrated when Mary had broken that expensive bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. He says, you know what? If she really cared about Jesus, she could have sold that and given the money to us so we could give it to the poor. And he's thinking, I could take my 50% out of it, you know. And anyway, that's kind of a paraphrase of what was going through his mind. Yes, I mean, it was a process. It was a process of choices that Judas made. Right, and it says that Satan entered him. Okay, it seems to indicate here that Satan now had a much more firm control over him because of the choices he made. Now, it's really interesting. If you go back to verse 2 of the same chapter, okay, go all the way back to verse 2 in chapter 13, all right, it says, this is right before the washing of the feet. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. So we don't know how Judas became open to the devil's influences. All right? Just by nature being a human being that opened it up, because we have the potential of being under negative spiritual influence, right? Because of choices we make. But where along the line did Judas make the choice to begin to pursue whatever that influence would say to him? Okay? We don't know for sure. But already back there it says, and then you get to verse 11, it says, for Jesus knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So at some point, Judas had opened himself up to satanic influence, but it seems to indicate here that when he made that decision, Jesus said, the one I give the morsel to, and he gave it to him. And my opinion is, because the Bible doesn't say that, if Judas had heard him, that at that point, Judas made that final choice. I'm taking it, I'm doing it. You read the Gospels, you know he's already talked to the religious leaders about how, you know, hey, I'll take some money to betray him, you know, but this seems to be that final step where Satan takes full control, and Judas is basically totally surrendered to him. So how did it start? Where does that? We don't know. There's all kinds of ideas about there. Why did Judas do this? I mean, there are some that tried to give Judas noble motives, even though he did the wrong thing, and that is that he believed that Jesus really was the Messiah, but now he's talking about dying and leaving. Well, I'm going to force his hand. That he didn't really want Jesus to be crucified, and that's supported by the fact that once he found out Jesus was crucified, he was totally and completely like, I can't believe this happened, and he ended up committing suicide. There are some that, based on that, would say, have said that, you know, basically he was putting Jesus into a position where he would have to take a stand and become Messiah. You see what I'm saying? And stand against the religious leaders and kick the Romans out, because if he doesn't, they're going to kill him, and he won't let them kill him because he's the Messiah. But then he did let them kill him, and he realized that wasn't right. I was wrong, and then he committed suicide. Yeah, Tim? The love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah? No, that's okay. No, you're right. Greed is definitely involved here. Mm-hmm. A chance to make more money. He had already been taken from the bag. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, on your note sheet, I have another principle under this point before we go to the next one. I've worded this way. There's no standing still. We're either growing closer to God or moving farther away. Okay? We're either growing closer to God or moving farther away. And sometimes it's kind of an up and down thing. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back, and we'll come back to that when we get to the end of our lesson tonight. But the thing is, you can't stand still in the Christian life. You're either growing, or if you want to put it in a, quote, spiritual term, backsliding, all right? You're either going forward or you're going backwards. And we see that the disciples, and we're going to see this in Peter. Peter makes a lot of mistakes, but he's so enthusiastic and zealous for Jesus. And when he makes a mistake, he gets back up and charges forward again, you know? He sticks his foot in his mouth, and then he realizes he's wrong, so then he keeps on going, all right? But Judas continually made the wrong choices, and so he continued to keep going the wrong direction, all right? And then this whole thing, I'm sorry, not the whole thing. The next thing here is that Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Keep in mind, Judas is going to betray Jesus, but Jesus is still in control. And he basically is telling him, listen, you've already decided, do it. It's time. Go ahead. It was still Judas's choice. So you've made your choice. Do what you've got to do. All right? Get busy doing what you're supposed to do. And Jesus is completely in control. And that section ends with, and it was night. Now, that's a literal statement. It was nighttime. They were eating at night. But most Bible scholars believe that that was phrased that way specifically, not only to designate what time of the day it was, because most people would understand it was night anyway. That's when you would celebrate Passover and you eat the Passover meal. But it was to set the tone. It was to be kind of a symbolic description of the spiritual condition of Judas, this ominous of he's given himself over to the darkness. He's gone to the dark side. for those of you that might be the Star Wars fan. Okay? But anyway, so that's where Jesus predicts his betrayal. And let's go on to the second part. Jesus instructs his disciples to love. All right? Verses 31 to 35. All right, now this is the actual beginning of the very personal comments that Jesus will make to his disciples. He's been talking to them, but now that Judas is gone, the presence of Satan's influence is gone, now he can really bear his heart to them. And so from here, through the rest of the time we study these chapters over the next couple of months, is Jesus just sharing his heart with his disciples. Okay, so let's look at, starting in verse 31. He says, when he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. All right? So now Jesus is talking about Judas is going to betray him, and again, the disciples still don't totally get that, but he says, now is the time. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God will be glorified in him. What he's basically saying, because that wasn't a moment of glory. In fact, he's getting ready to go to the cross, which wouldn't seem to be a moment of glory. And basically what he's saying here is the process has started. It's going to end in glory. Okay? And even the process is going to bring glory. Now, how did the fact that Jesus was unjustly treated, tortured, and crucified bring glory to God? How did the crucifixion bring glory to God? Okay, it's through Jesus' obedience. He was obedient even unto death. How else did the crucifixion glorify God? Chris? Because it defeated sin and death. In other words, the result. You know what I was preaching the last couple weeks on Sunday in Hebrews 12, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The joy wasn't the cross, it was the results. And in the same way, Jesus is saying the process of God being glorified and eventually me being glorified because of it has now started. It started with a betrayal. Okay? It started with a process that's going to bring a lot of pain emotionally, physically, in every other way, but it will end in glory. And again, this just emphasizes the principle that we already talked about. God knows about this stuff. Doesn't take him by surprise. He's still in control. And God can take all of that stuff to bring good out of it. Okay? So, Judas's departure put the plan for Jesus' death into motion, but it also started the process whereby Jesus will be glorified. Okay? And so he says, listen, I'm going to be with you for a little while longer, but then I'm going to be gone. You'll seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. And he's not saying his disciples can't go to heaven. He's just saying it's not your time yet. All right? It's not your time yet. So then he jumps into, again, see how he's kind of jumping from one topic to another? It all kind of flows together. But then he gets into verse 34, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think he wants us to love one another. Right? Now, he says, here's a new commandment. In what way is loving one another a new commandment? Didn't God say that someplace sometime before? Didn't Jesus say that someplace sometime before? The most important commandments. Jesus had already been questioned on what's the most important commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he took that from the Old Testament. Back in Exodus and Leviticus, where God said, love your neighbor as yourself. So if even in the Old Testament, God was telling his people, love your neighbor as yourself, how can love one another be a new commandment? There's a contradiction in the Bible, isn't there? Some people would say that. Right, but in what way is loving one another a new commandment when it had already been commanded thousands of years before? Chris? Well, that's exactly true, but what's that got to do with the commandment of loving one another? What Chris said is that Jesus is the new covenant and the Old Testament is the old covenant, but still we're talking about this specific commandment. Well, that's true as far as covenant. The old has passed away, but Jesus is the new covenant has come. But what's that got to do with the fact that God had already said to love one another, and now Jesus, I got a new commandment, love one another? Aaron. Exactly. You see, I keep saying love one another, but that's not the whole commandment, is it? What's the whole commandment he says here? Love one another as I have loved you. You see, the basic command of loving one another is not the new part. The new part is how we're supposed to do it. Okay? On your note sheet, I have this. Jesus had already taught that we are to love others as we love ourselves in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And that's even just quoting the Old Testament. But Jesus raised the standard by teaching that we are to love others as he has loved us. That's the new part. That's why it's a new commandment. You know, he could have reworded it. He didn't. But he could have said, you know, you've been taught all along you should love other people. And I've taught you should love one another as you love yourself. You know, God said that in the Old Testament. But now I'm telling you not only to love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. Now, how does Jesus love us? Unconditionally. Yeah, Jan. That's right. Yeah. And we talked about that last week, how Jesus, when he washed Judas' feet, he didn't use a Brillo pad or a wire brush. He did it the same as all the others. So here's the thing. How does, without digging too deeply because it's about time to wrap this up, how does Jesus demonstrate his love right here in this same chapter? Okay, he did it, first of all, through service. Going back to the beginning, remember the beginning of John 13, it says that Jesus knew where he'd come from. He knew he was on his way back to the Father. He's fully confident. And having knowing what's going on, he loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest. And how did he demonstrate this? He demonstrated by washing their feet. Okay, so he did it through service. All right? And we see that in verses 1 and then 14 and 15. But not only that, but through sacrifice. In other words, through Jesus' death. All right, he loved them by being willing to sacrifice himself. John 15, 13. Let me just scan down there real quick. There we go. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is going to say that later on. We'll study it as we get to it. Jesus loved them through service and through sacrifice. On your note sheet, the last thing that's under this point is this type of love is so unusual that it will be a distinguishing mark of Jesus' disciples. Jesus basically says, listen, you are to love one another. And he says, the love you are to have and you will have will be so unusual that people will know he's a follower of Jesus. She's a follower of Jesus. You know, that love would keep them strong and united in a hostile world. It would help draw unbelievers to Christ. Okay, we need to wrap this up, so let's do the third one really quick. Jesus predicts Peter's denial, okay? Verses 36 to 38. We're going to read it, do it quick. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, what was Jesus just talking about? Love one another. Peter totally missed that. Right before the love one another, Jesus says, well, I'm getting ready to leave. You'll see me for a little bit longer, but then you're not going to see me. You can't go where I'm going. And that's got Peter's mind is just stuck. Okay? He didn't hear the part about, it's like, wait a minute, Jesus, where are you going? I want to go with you. Okay? I mean, that's great. He's committed. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want to be separated from Jesus. So when Jesus says, I'm going away, you can't come with me, his brain just froze. So he goes back and he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later or afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. You know, of all the important things Jesus has done and said, Peter zeroes in on a statement that he's going to be leaving him. Now, is Peter sincere? Yes. Peter's one of the most sincere men you will find. Sometimes he's sincerely wrong, but he's sincere. Okay, he loves Jesus. Okay? Is he lying when he says, Jesus, I'd die for you? No, he died for him. The thing is, Peter's willing to lay down his life, but not without a fight. Okay? The irony here is that Jesus will lay down his life for Peter, and Peter will eventually lay down his life for Jesus about 30 years later. Okay, he'll be ready then. Jesus says, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. He's talking about the rooster crowing at daybreak. Now remember, this is at night. So how far away is this? Only hours. Basically, Jesus is saying, you're so zealous, you're so excited, you make all these great statements, but you know what? Within the next couple of hours, you will deny me three times. And as we read through, we're going to see that Jesus brings it up again, and Peter says, no way, there's no way, I'd die for you. And he's serious. And the principle on your note sheet is this: even the strongest of Jesus' followers can fall. Every single one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Peter's denials of Jesus. Now, I talked about this on Sunday. What difference is there between Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial? Peter repented and Judas did not. Could Judas have repented? Sure, but he didn't. The last principle on there is this: every failure can be overcome by repenting and returning to Jesus. And I use that word every on purpose. Every failure can be overcome by repenting and returning to Jesus. After Peter denied Jesus three times, it says that Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter was heartbroken, and he left broken. And later, Jesus restored him. You can read that story in John 21. It won't be part of this series. And Peter went on to be a great man of God. He still made some mistakes at times, but he had that same zeal, that same enthusiasm. So, to wrap this all up and to apply it, you don't have time for you to reply to this, but how mature are the disciples at this point? They are not very mature. They've been with Jesus for about 3 years, but they still don't get it. They've missed many things. They're not very mature. But how much does Jesus love them? Fully and completely. And the same thing is true for us. God accepts us where we are, and he helps us grow and mature, but we have to do our part. As I said earlier, we're either moving forward or we're falling back. And sometimes it's back and forth. We take two steps forward, one step back. You know, it's up and down. We're in, you know, different places. But the point is, what is the trajectory of our walk with God? And when we do fall and we do fail, what do? Do we give up like Judas? Despair? Or do we repent and get back right back on track? And then the last question is, how well do we love? Because that also is a sign of our progress. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight to look at this passage talking about love, betrayal, denial, all having to do with the relationship, our relationship with you, our relationships with one another. God, help us to do what you say, what Jesus confirmed as the greatest things, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other and to love others as ourselves, to love each other as you have loved us, willing to serve, willing to sacrifice. And God, we're all in different places, and we've all got some room to grow and to mature. And I pray, dear God, that no matter how we live our lives and maybe how many times we may fail and fall, that we'd get back up and repent and go forward so that the trajectory of our lives is always up and closer to you. And Father, I pray, dear God, that the result will be that people will see us and say, they've got something I want. They must be followers of Jesus. Look how they love. And God, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.